Acts 6:4. I hope you will not forget this now, and this will become a vital part of your thinking, a vital part of your practice. I can honestly say that my mind works in this passage. I'm making decisions, deciding what my priorities are, saying yes to this, no to that. This verse helps me. That is the point we want to get at. But we will devote ourselves. What are the two words to help us to understand this word devoted? What's the first word? What? Steadfast? What's the second one? Single mind. We will steadfastly and single-mindedly devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. Now, practically speaking, how are we going to develop more men in the Word? This takes time. You don't just all of a sudden pick men and say, you want to be an elder, you want to be a man of the Word. Even if a person has ability, if they're young, they have to develop. And I think sometimes we've been a little too bashful or too passive in developing men. We need to have an eye for men, and we need to help them develop. And that's what I want to talk about. That's your job as overseers. That's your job for the future. And like I said the other day, and I've seen this, I've seen so many young people leave and go to other organizations. And you want to know one of the reasons why, brothers? Because the other organizations, particularly the parachurch organizations, have a plan. I know I get off track here, but this is important. We had a number of years ago, just one young person after another wanting to go with Wycliffe Bible Translators. Now, Wycliffe Bible Translators is one of the better of the parachurch groups, the good group. Can't do wrong translating the Bible. And we asked ourselves, why are all of our young people going off with Wycliffe? We wanted to change that, turn that around. We need to clearly state our philosophy, where we want our young people going. Well, what we realized was Wycliffe had a plan. And it was really easy to understand, you know. You want to get on the mission field, you want to translate the Bible, step one, come to the linguistic training course. Step two, you do this. Step three, step four, then you're on the field. Where sometimes in our chapel, it's just sort of all vague and blurry. You want to go to the mission field? Great. What do I do? Who do I talk to? What's the next step? How do I prepare? Do I prepare? It's just sort of a blur, you know, and God will lead. Well, of course God will lead, but He does work through people. We try to make it more clear for our young men and young women. If you have a desire for the field, here's step number one. Come talk to us. And so we do have something that we've outlined for our young people, and we've given them guidance. These are our goals. If you want our 100% support, if you want us behind you, this is the direction we want to see you. This is our concept of mission. This is our ideal for what we're looking for. So sometimes we're just a little bit too hands-off, a little too passive in these matters, and the same thing with training our prominent young men. Sort of the aggressive ones who push forward, well, they'll push forward, but, you know, some feel, well, that's pride, or maybe I'll be misunderstood as being too domineering. You've got to let people know. You have an interest? Here's step one. Here's places you can be used. You have to encourage them. If not, the Bible schools pull out our good teachers, the seminaries pull out our good teachers. I want to see more of these teachers back in local churches. So I'm encouraging you to have a more aggressive plan, a greater eye for people, and to guide them more. They'll appreciate it. Call them into accountability. We've had a number of our very promising young men. You won't hear about these men for 10, 15 years, but that'll go by real quickly. We have one young man now, he's only 23, he's been married a couple of years, just a delightful man, serving every place in the assembly he can serve, and we believe he's got some real teaching ability. Well, we've had him in now twice in the last 2 years, just talking to him about his education, where he's going. He has a very fine job, and this job is the kind of job that really he could go any place in the world and just pick up work just like that because, you know, he has a sort of a specialty. And we talked to him about when he's going to have his family, and he does want to be a missionary. So we've had him in, you know, once every in the last 2 years, just talking to him, guiding him, saying, here's where you need to be. Here's some areas you're weak on. We gave him some evaluation on what we heard from a program he was running. So he's got some idea that we're watching for him and talking about 5 years, 10 years. And he wanted to go off and do something. We said, listen, brother, you've got this number of years in the assembly. Don't just go off. You're going to have to start all new again. The people love you. They know you. You've got to have that backing, etc. So I find people respond to that. They want that. And they want that accountability. They want that follow-up. That's what an overseer's job is to do. Okay, number one, have an eye for people. You just have an eye. And I tell you there's a good verse for that. Luke 10:2. And it's a prayer. Pray for laborers. Be looking for missionaries. Be looking for teachers. Be looking for leaders. And be praying about that. We need many more. We need more elders. We need more teachers of the Word. We're not going to run out of jobs. Don't worry about that. So have an eye for people. I think that's part of being an overseer. It's part of being a trainer, and our Lord Jesus was a great trainer. It's, you know, brothers, some of you are older. You may think, I know some older people, they get these crazy ideas in their head. Young people are afraid of older people. Young people don't like older people. That's not true. I don't believe that for a minute. All you have to do is take some younger person, some teenager, a young man in his 20s, and you take him out to lunch and show a little interest, and he'll go crazy. I guarantee you. Guarantee you. Unless he's some nut, he will eat that up. And you give him a good book, and you encourage him. They do want that. I guarantee it. People are built that they want models. And you provide that model for you. You provide some interest. And you show some concern. They're going away for camp for the summer. You ask them, take them aside. What are you sacrificing to do this? Especially if they're a college student or something. And, what do you plan to do there this summer? And you get, just show some interest. You know the amazing thing, you don't even have to do a lot. Just a little bit of interest. Sometimes a phone call before they go. Or encourage them for one of these summer things. But I'll tell you something, I really encourage you. Send your young people for one of these summer crusades. And, I particularly like Operation Mobilization. I feel that George Brewer has a challenge that will stick with them for life. And he'll just change their value system, and they'll meet kids from all over the world. And this summer, I don't know if you know, there are now, right now in the month of August, 5,000 young people with Operation Mobilization throughout all of Europe in a Love Europe campaign. All over Europe, 5,000. So it's a tremendous outreach. But the message that George Brewer has of total commitment, of materialism, is one of the most powerful messages today. And I know how, when I was at Emmaus, probably one of the things that stuck in my mind more than anything else was the ministry of George Brewer and Operation Mobilization. And I was with him myself in 1967 in Europe, in Austria. And a great impression is made. You encourage these people. And payday may be 20 years away, but it will come. So have an eye for people. If you're an overseer, a shepherd of people, you just keep asking the Lord to keep giving you a desire and an eye for people. And then encourage the reading and study of the Word of God. Let me read those two quotes to you again. I had several people comment on it after. Because we do need to encourage these young people right now to be in the Word and be preparing themselves. Several people asked me about this quote by Spurgeon. Let me give it to you again. It is blessed to eat into the very soul of the Bible until at last your blood is bibline. And the very essence of the Bible flows from you. This seeping of the mind in Scripture was the major secret of the powerful preachers of the past. Isn't that great? Until your blood becomes bibline and it flows out of you. I'll only read the second quote on this double quote by Spurgeon. Let us, dear brethren, try to get saturated with the gospel. I always find that I can preach best when I can manage to lie a soak in my text. I like to get a text and find out its meaning and bearing. And so on. And then after I have bathed in it, I delight to lie down in it and let it soak into me. Very, very good. Now, I was just commenting the other day that when you have young men who are good students, show an interest in the Word, don't fill them up with a lot of things. Give them responsibilities in the church, but guide them now. Remind them that if they want to be a good teacher of the Word 5 years from now, 10 years from now, 15 years from now, 20 years from now, which most of them you're dealing in the teens and 20s, early 20s, it's really going to be 20 years from then that they're going to be entering into their days of ministry. That's usually what it is. Between 30, 40, something like that. 30 seems to be an age you see throughout the Bible of men entering into the leadership, Joseph, David, Jesus Christ, etc. But usually 40 is the time when you're into the ripe years, the beginning ripe years of your ministry. So it takes those 20 years of hard labor and consistent work before a man enters into that. You need to lay that out before them. And those 20 years will go by quickly. What I'm asking you to do is when you see some men in your assembly who show promise, love the Word, have ability, you remind them they need to start now the discipline of having several nights a week, at least, minimum, bare minimum, being home in the Word. Don't get into this American syndrome of the running crazy, you know, running, doing 100 things, doing this, doing that. Focus. Be preparing. We Americans have a very, very bad habit of being super active when we think a person's real spiritual, he's doing 25 things. Of course, we love the super manager. Well, if you're going to get a grasp of the Word, you're going to have to do some burning of the midnight oil. So you encourage those people. Don't get them on a program where they're out every night doing lots of things. And talk to them about this. And let's look at that scripture. There's a scripture that goes right along with this. And I'd like you to make sure we have this scripture in our minds, too. First Timothy chapter 4. First Timothy chapter 4. If you look at verse 13, until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Now this goes right along with this. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed upon you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Now, take pains with these things. Now, these things refers back to the verses preceding. And certainly it refers back to teaching, exhortation, reading the Word, using your spiritual gift. Take pains with these things. Some think this might even be an athletic metaphor. Stretch yourself in these things. But notice this next one. Be absorbed in them. Be absorbed. Just give yourself to them. We need men who are going to just give themselves to the Word. Mastering the Word. So that their big life just flows out of them. The Word of God flows out of them. And they're comfortable in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And they can talk intelligently about a text or about a book and the theme and the purpose of the book and the theology of the Bible. Be absorbed in these things, Paul says, so that your progress may be evident to all. Do you see evident progress in these young people, or are they floating? If they're floating or drifting, that may be your fault. You need to just give them guidance. Pay close attention to yourself. That is very similar to Acts 20:28, almost identical in some ways. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and those who hear you. In the midst of all this false teaching, guard yourself and you'll provide safety for yourself and those who you teach. So we need young men today absorbed in the Word of God, absorbed in preparing and training themselves in the Scriptures, so they can be ready when their day comes. I believe it was Abraham Lincoln that said, I will prepare myself so that when my day comes, I will be ready. So be ready. I'll never forget one day Dr. Vernon Brown, he was met some young people. He had known them for a while, and he was talking to them. And just before he left them, he put one hand on one fellow's shoulder, one hand on the other fellow's shoulder, and he said, someday the responsibilities of the Church of Jesus Christ are going to rest on you. We need to pass that kind of vision on to people. The responsibility is going to rest on you someday. Be preparing yourself. You know, we get a lot of men that fall into the position of spiritual leadership, but they're totally unprepared. They've been doing other things, but they've not been preparing themselves. And so the day comes, simply enough people die or move away, and all of a sudden the responsibility rests on them, but they're really not prepared. They're not equipped. All right, now number three. I believe we need to encourage these people and put them in regular teaching positions. Although teaching is a spiritual gift, it still is a skill. It still needs to be developed. People need to work on this skill. You know, you see people who teach and they've got all kinds of funny little things to do. I remember one preacher, he just, you know, kept playing with his glasses the whole time. And by the end of the sermon, he just wished he'd stop playing with his glasses. I even knew one man, he used to stick his finger up in his nose. That's right. All kinds of little things. You know, most of the time people don't realize they're doing it. They need to work those things out. It takes time to develop your skill, to develop your gift of communication and of teaching. The idea of we're encouraging young men by once or twice a year giving them the platform, that really doesn't help. In fact, they get so frightened that they just do nervous and irrational things. They don't even know what they're doing. They don't even hear themselves at times. You need to be regularly teaching and developing so that you get over the nervous part, then you settle down, and then you're working at your skill. You have a Sunday school class, a youth class, or one of these adult classes. Put them in a place where they, or a Bible study, where they have to regularly be preparing and regularly be teaching. And then people interact. And you know, let me tell you something else. One of the sisters was telling me the other night, a young preacher in their church, and he's made these mistakes. I said, listen, that's normal. Everyone makes those mistakes. We're insensitive. We don't know how easily people are hurt. I said, you needed to tell him what you told him. He said some very unkind things. He thought it was a joke, or he thought he was dealing with something, and he hurt a number of people. I said, listen, that's normal. He's got to be told, and then he'll become more sensitive. Now, I'm talking to a group of men like you. I could maybe joke in a certain way and say certain things. But if this was a big audience, And I don't know who's out there. You have to curb your joking. You have to curb a lot of things that you would do in a small group because you don't know who's there. You may joke about Mormonism, and there may be a Mormon there, and you've just turned him off, and maybe you could have reached him. There may be some sister struggling with some problem. You make a joke about women, and boy, ooh, you could really be shot on that one. So you get more sensitive to the audience after you get shot down a number of times. You know, the bullets in the head hurt after a while, and you get the message. Don't fool around. Don't be insensitive. Learn to be a little more serious. So I don't know any other way but learning, but doing. You know, you can read books about this. I'll recommend books, but you just have to do it and just keep doing it and keep doing it and then till it becomes natural. You don't have to think about it. So when you find promising teachers, you've encouraged them to be studying, then they need an outlet. Find them and direct them into regular teaching. Now, this young man I just talked to you about, we have him right now with the high schoolers. Every Sunday evening, he's regularly teaching the high schoolers. And there's some pretty sharp high schoolers in there. So if he doesn't come across, he'll lose them, and we'll hear about it real fast. In fact, in some sense, they're even more demanding. You know, you put them to sleep and they go home to dead mom. Oh, I don't want to go. It's boring. Of course, the parents are panicking right away and they're right over to hear you. And the kids don't want to go. What's going on there? Get them out of there. You know, so there's a sense in which teaching high schoolers regularly, you've got to be on your toes. So we put him in a key spot, and one of the elders has gone to hear him several times and says, I'm very impressed. He's organized, he's prepared, and he's relating to the kids, he's applying the word, and he's giving them a good lesson. Well, that guy needs to be there 3, 4, 5 years. Let him just be teaching, teaching, teaching. He's preparing. And then he's building up a big frame of reference, and he's building up material, and then you can draw from that. You know, the more you teach, the more you study, the bigger the frame of reference, the easier to draw upon your material. So the idea that we're training people by giving them the platform 1, 2, 3 times a year, really, I don't believe really trains people. I think in sense it almost panics them, and sometimes even hurts them because they blow it, and people say, I've seen people that started out terribly and have developed very well, but it just took time, took a couple of years. So put them in regular teaching positions. Talk about it. If they're not doing well, you may have to help them. If they have promise, they'll work over the problem. Guide them in their schooling. I tell you, I'm going to get real practical. You know, we have our young people, and again, I just don't think we're talking to them enough. Our young people are in school, aren't they? Well, they've got to be there all day long. Why can't we guide them while they're in school preparing for the future? I tell all high schoolers, in fact, I just called my wife just now. My one daughter's in high school, and I finally convinced her to take Latin this year. Now, I really feel very strongly about this. In America, we're frightened of languages. I don't know why. You go to Europe, the average person can at least speak another language, French or German or something else. Of course, their countries are closer. We have built up some kind of irrational paranoia against language. Like, I could never learn a language. That's just silly. You have some of your promising young people, you can give them right, good practical advice right while they're in high school, preparing themselves. They should all take Latin. First of all, they'll improve their English. It'll encourage them to take Greek and Hebrew. You know, all of our founding fathers and brothers, all of them were very confident in the Greek language. Not that difficult. I know we build up a fear. It's just not that difficult. If you start them with Latin in high school, why, they could just almost teach themselves Greek on the side. Once they get the idea of how the language is structured, it's not like our language. Encourage them in other languages. Spanish, we got a mission field sitting right here on the next to America. Mexico, that's an enormous mission field. That's a booming country. I saw a card here just over in the other building. You have someone as a missionary. Well, we have a missionary in Mexico. In fact, we actually have two in Mexico. One's working with the tribe, but he has to work in the state. But we have one in Mexico, and they just started a church a number of years ago, and they're all leaving it now. Elder-run church, and our missionary's going to a whole new city. And the Lord miraculously opened up a home, gave him context the first week they were there, and the city they went to, it's very hard to find housing. They went to a restaurant, and at the restaurant, a little child was playing around, and they brought the child over to them and talked to the child, and the family got real friendly with him, found out it was a doctor going to another part of Mexico, looking for someone to take his house for a couple of years. Like these two American, young people, and said, would you take my house? Can you imagine that first day? And the shortage of housing. Got in that house, and they told the neighbors about this wonderful couple, and they're already starting a Bible study. Just want to plant a church there. So, Mexico's a hot spot. Let our young people start learning Spanish right now, right in school. You don't have to go a million miles to go to the mission field. They need to work on their English. A lot of people, I was out in California. I'm not calling myself a great English expert, but I was out in California and met a man who does teaching out there, and I was just shocked at his bad bad English. I mean, it was almost offensive. These young people need to know it's important. And they can learn skills in communication. Right now in high school, you can have them start thinking about how they can use their high school courses for the Lord. They should study history. So much of the Bible is rooted in history, so they know history. So this is real practical, real down to earth. And you see a young man in your church is promising, you take him to lunch, you just ask him, what are you studying in high school this year? Why don't you think of these courses? Why don't you let me go over the courses with you? And see what you're taking. There's courses you can take in high school right now that'll prepare you for the Lord's work or prepare you in the assembly to be a good leader in the assembly. Did you know that? No, I didn't. Yes, let's go look at that together. And you know, those little key things you say to someone at that age, they're very impressionable, change the whole course of their life. That's true. All right, now the next one here. Help them to build a library. Now, Mr. Fesh walked in here yesterday. Oh, you're going to get it today. I'm sorry, I was going to give it to you yesterday. Help build a library. I wanted to tell a story about you. You probably don't even remember this. But do you remember a man named Paul Sapp?
Oh, yeah.
Well, do you know that you helped Paul Sapp by giving him books and turning him on to good Christian literature? Do you know that? Paul Sapp looks back at this man here as a man who has inspired him and given him some books, challenging his mind, challenging him in literature. Did you know that? Well, I didn't know Mr. Fesh was going to be here, but I was going to tell this story last night. I didn't get to it. So when I saw Mr. Fesh come in, Mr. Fesh used to come to Pine Bush every year, and we were there, and he was one of the main Bible teachers at Pine Bush Bible Camp. And Mr. Fesh and Paul became very close friends, and Paul is one of my close friends. And Mr. Fesh influenced him as a young man in his early 20s to give him a desire for good Christian literature, good Christian books. Did he? Well, to admit this, it can't be true. It has to be true. You know something? Paul Sapp put a book in my hand. Hudson Taylor, Spiritual Seeker, changed my life. Put a book in young people's hand. I normally always carry books with me. A little book, a little help along the way. You don't know the dividends it pays. Help young people start building a library. It takes years. Books are very expensive today. Everyone's got to have an English and Greek concordance. Can't exist without it. You have to have a good Bible concordance, a lexicon, and solid commentary. Get people started while they're young to get a love for a good, solid, biblical library. So they have tools. Now you know how I built my library? Most of my library I built through presents. Now you have Christmas and you have birthdays. And what I've done over the last 20 some years is that every Christmas I'll write on a little card to my mother-in-law and I'll write a little threatening note. I put crossbones and things like that and I say, no ties, no handkerchief. You just start maybe a little negative like that and then I give her the books I want. Yeah, I don't. Yeah. Or at Father's Day, I just put up protests. I will not take any more handkerchiefs. Children, if you love your father, this is a book. You could all unite together and put 50 cents in and get me this book. So you can build a good library because it's expensive today. Oh, my. You can build a good library just by at Christmas, at your birthday, Father's Day, whatever thing. You just get the word out loud and clear to mom and dad. You know, my parents are good ones for gifts. And your wife, children, and you say, old, I've got to have this new commentary on Romans. I just don't know if I could exist. And you let them know that you'll be very happy if you get that. And then have them sign it and write the date and what they gave it to you for, and you look back years later. It really is a precious thing. Help young people to build a library and to get some good, solid books. Give them a love for good, solid books. It'll last a lifetime. And you can be the person to touch someone like that. I have talked to more preachers and teachers who have told me the same story. Oh, yes, I was 18 or I was 21 or 23, and someone got me started. Lifetime of change. So help them build a library. Expository tapes and sermons. How are we to help people be trained in teaching and preaching? Well, Martin Lloyd-Jones, you have to know Martin Lloyd-Jones. He says things in great, great extremes at times. And in his book on preaching, he's very, very, very emphatic about this. In fact, any other position he calls prostitution. I mean, he really gets mad at it. What does he think about all this? He calls it, I'll just read one of the statements here. The same applies to instruction, what he calls pulpit deportment, as it is called, or television deportment. There's only one word for this. It's sheer prostitution. It is instruction in the art of prostitution, he says. How do you treat a preacher? Give him all these pulpit deportments, hand up at this time, speak this way. Here's what he says, good advice. What then is a young preacher to do? Let him listen to other preachers, the best and the most experienced. He will learn a lot from them, negatively and positively. He will learn what not to do and a great deal of what he should do. Listen to preachers. Read sermons. He says that's the best way to produce preachers. And then there's another man named Alfred P. Gibbs, in Preacher and His Preaching, says the exact same thing. How do you develop preachers? Study books by the masters of this method of preaching. Expository preaching, by the way. S.B. Meyer's expository preaching is perhaps the best. Alexander McLaren has been termed the prince of expositors. So, how are we going to develop good preachers? Let them hear good preachers. That's the best way. Now, in no way do we want to communicate that you should copy them or imitate them. Not at all. God has made you who you are, and he wants to use you as you are. Your unique personality, your unique voice, your unique style, all that's from God. You know, when you start preaching, one of the first things that happens is you wish you were someone else. Oh, I wish I could just sound like Billy Graham. What a voice. I could just love to just hear his voice. You know, when he came out to Denver, he doesn't say, you'd like this, Claudia, he doesn't say Denver, he says Denver. Denver and Colorado. Chapter. Have you heard men on the radio? We have a man on the radio who imitates Billy Graham. He goes, Chapter. You know, oh, this guy's imitating Billy Graham. Billy Graham is Billy Graham. God made the stamp, he broke it. He doesn't want anyone to be Billy Graham. If he wants you to be Billy Graham, he'd give you that powerful, thundering voice and personality that he did. You know, they say of Whitfield, they said just to hear him say Mesopotamia is worth coming to hear the sermon. A beautiful voice, beautiful voice. And Robert Chapman also had a beautiful, deep voice. Well, you have to be who you are. And you know, I was born with a New Jersey accent. There's nothing I... And my own children make fun of me. Can you imagine that? They say, Dad, don't say water. Say water, Dad. You sound ignorant, Dad. So I'm practicing. When I first left New Jersey, that's true, I had so many people laugh and make fun of me. There's a couple of things I had to weed out of my vocabulary because people just say, where are you from? And you wonder, you say, now, Lord, why did you give me that kind of an accent? And, Lord, why couldn't I have a big, flowing head of hair? And you just have to come to the point and say, God made me who I am. Now, he wants to use me that way, and he would make me different. He wanted me different. So just be who you are. God will use you. He's not frustrated in the least by it. But as we hear great preachers and we hear others, we model and we see how it should be done. But don't ever imitate or copy. We're not talking about that. That's danger. So a good way to do this. Now, if you would like, if you will write to me, we have a program we've developed in our church, a series of books, and it's not even reading whole books. We've taken the best chapters. We've read through 20, 30 of the books on preaching and the art of preaching, and have taken the best chapters, best sections out of these books. And we've asked all of our teachers, all the teachers in our ACTS classes, to go through this program so all of them are constantly developing, even Sunday school teachers, developing their skills as a communicator, developing so they're better Bible expositors. We have a whole series of books we'd like people to read through. Sometimes it's just a chapter out of a book. We have the books all available at the chapel so people don't have to spend a lot of money. And they just will read a chapter out of this. In fact, one chapter out of a new book just put out by Westminster Seminary. One chapter just on how to publicly read the Bible. Oh, this is terrific. And it taught me so much on the importance of going over your passage and knowing the right verbs to emphasize and how to speak clearly when you read the Bible. Because reading the Bible can really touch people. Tim, I liked what you did this morning in the prayer meeting. Tim, what was that psalm you took this morning? All right. Well, while we were praying this morning, Kim just read some psalms to us. You did a good job. And this one chapter in just how we should reverence and how to articulate prophets when we're reading the scriptures. Boy, that was just great. Well, they have to read a chapter of that, chapter on personal appearance and, you know, just different things and then other books. Then after that, we have a whole series of tapes from different Bible expositors. And we say, no rush, take the next couple of years. You should hear these great Bible expositors. Now, I want to tell you my favorite Bible expositor. And I love to hear this man. The only problem is he's Scotchman, so you can't imitate him. But Eric Alexander. How many of you ever heard Eric Alexander from Scotland? Oh, when he says, rah! I mean, you can just feel the goosebumps on you. But again, he's Scotch, and they have a little different way of doing things. But he's one of the greatest of the Bible expositors today. Well, we have him listen to the great Bible expositors, their takes on different books in the Bible. See how the masters do it. Learn how they develop an idea. Learn how they, you know, lay out their outline. You know, when you start preaching, one of the things, you have a little outline in front of you maybe, or you know something what you want to do, and you get started and you have point number one, and you spend way too much time on point number one, and there's no time for point number three and four, and or else you go way over time, like some people do, won't mention names. And it takes a while to learn how to balance your message out. You know, even Billy Graham had to learn this. I don't know if you heard the story. The first time Billy Graham ever spoke, he was to speak 3 days, 3 45-minute messages on the first time he spoke. And you know, you just don't have any idea how long it takes to do something or how much material you have to have, how balanced each point has to be. And the first time he got up to speak, he spoke for 20 minutes and he used all 3 sermons. And he was done for the rest of the week. That just takes time and a lot of practice. You know, we had a man speaking quite a bit this summer, and he's a good man, but he spent way too much time reviewing, and people were really getting frustrated. Not getting to the review almost became the message. And people had to tell him that. Just, you know, well, it takes time. After a while, you start settling in, and you learn. You can only have this amount of time to open up, or you're going to blow the rest of your message. And you want your punch. You want your application. And then a lot of people are real weak on application. I don't know why. You've got to have application, and you've got to be able to drive it home to the need. Take the word and say, here's how you can walk out of here. Here's how it'll improve your marriage. Here's how it'll help you at work. Here's how it'll improve your relationship with the Father. So I believe strongly in application, or else it's just an information center. Well, that takes time, and we had a couple preachers this summer, some of our good teachers, but they got the last 2 or 3 minutes they did the application. That's disappointing. That's the part you're waiting for. Give at least 10, 15 minutes to that. Well, what happened was, I know exactly what happened to them. They just lost control of their message, and they were getting going. They were enjoying it, and it was all, time was gone. And that time goes real fast. You don't think it does, and all of a sudden you look up there and you say, my, oh, my, I'm through. And you're really not done. So listen to other preachers. Read good sermons. I do advise people, young preachers, to read the Martin Lloyd. I'm not agreeing with all of his theology. That's not my point, though most of it is very good. Martin Lloyd-Jones' commentary. All of our young men, all of our teachers have read their way through the Martin Lloyd-Jones series on Romans. First of all, there's a lot of good theology there, but what a master he is in unfolding the text. And of course, his series on Ephesians. I know that you've got that for sale in the bookstore there. But you read that just to watch him as a preacher. He's undoubtedly one of the great expositors of the 20th century. And I have been richly, richly blessed by his commentaries, which are expositions, his sermons. And you can just see a real master take the Bible and make it alive. And I think he's one of the best. And that's what Alfred P. Gibbs says, too. Read good expositors. And then you're not reinventing the wheel. Okay. Then, Roman numeral number 2. Evaluate all teachers and preachers regularly. Now, we're a little shy about this, but I'd like to see us do a little more and not be so passive in helping these men. I have an article in front of me here from U.S. News and World Report, and it's called The Silent Strength of Family Businesses. Some amazing facts in this article. Out of 15 million businesses, 12.1 are family-owned, privately-owned, from the corner grocery store to large corporations. And this article lists all the advantages of the family-owned business. You don't usually rob yourself. You normally work harder. You can make decisions quicker, etc. All the advantages of the family-owned business. And I thought it was a good illustration of the church. The church is family-owned. We're the church. We're the family. The church is made up of families. That's what I want to talk about tonight. But then they list some of the problems of the family-owned business. And listen to the first problem of the family-owned business, because I think sometimes it's our problem. On the whole, only a third of family-owned companies survive into the second generation because founders often are too busy to plan ahead or because they lack confidence in their youth. A lack of training the next generation. Or else sometimes, and I think this is where we fall, we just assume. They'll take it over. We just assume. They know. I don't think you can assume any of those things. These people have been there a long while. You don't know what goes on in people's heads, and sometimes it will shock you. In family-owned churches, we're not clerical-owned churches, or some denomination doesn't own us. Basically, we run our own congregations. We're self-governing. Well, That's good. And that's scriptural. It's the way it should be. But we need to be making a way, more aggressively helping that next generation. Because it's going to be there someday. Like it or not, we will step out of the way. And it's our job to train them. I like what F.B. Chadwick says in his book on preaching. Concert pianists continue to run the scale. Tennis professionals who have already won Wimbledon still take lessons. Can anyone think of a reason why a preacher should not work regularly at his skill? Erasmus humorously said this, if elephants can be trained to dance, and lions to play, and leopards to hunt, surely preachers can be taught to preach. Now, you know, there are preachers who, and this is just pride, so it is, no one can ever tell them anything. I don't care how good of a preacher you are, you can still improve. And you can work things out of your preaching style that maybe are offensive or less effective. Anyone can improve. And I want to share with you some ideas of how to keep improving. And you're probably not even working with men who have done it for years. You're working with people starting out. But even if you've been teaching for years, you can improve. Guaranteed. It's just Mr. Pride gets in there. Mr. Pride says, well, I'm very experienced. No. You can still learn. In fact, I know we have voice people in our church. We have a young black man who is professionally trained in Austria. Saved there as a black man, went there to study voice and was saved in Austria. He's come back in our area and is professionally trained. And he still takes voice lessons. Now, we all probably here need voice lessons, but he still takes voice lessons. And he told me just the other day, just before I left, we were talking about a matter, and he said, what's that great opera singer, Pavarotti? He still takes voice lessons, and he takes 5 hours a day. And he told me at the end of that 5 hours, his voice is at its very best. Now, you tell me that a teacher and a preacher can't keep improving his skill, can't be getting better at it. Don't believe that. Just something we need to work. And you know, a crazy thing is sometimes we fall into bad habits. I know a man who's been preaching for years. I think a very fine teacher. In fact, he's one of the teachers on our list that we have people listen to. And I was at the assembly where he teaches, and I was sitting there, and he started probably every third sentence with, and God wants us to know this. And God wants, and by the end of the sermon, you're going, please, don't say it again. And God. So I said to my brother-in-law who was there, I said, what in the world? He just started that recently. I said, well, I hope someone's brave enough to go up and tell him. So here's a man's speech for years, and all of a sudden he developed this quirk. Or sometimes people even start talking differently. You got to be careful. You start getting a more spiritual voice or something. We say words that we don't even know, but they get real spiritual words. Well, you just have to be careful. We change. So we do need evaluation. All right, use evaluation charts. Let me talk about this and the dangers of this. If you would like a good evaluation chart to help promising teachers, use it right in their classes. We have six adult classes Sunday morning. All of our teachers will be evaluated several times throughout the semester. They all have to have their syllabus in. We want them improving. We want the classes improving. We had one teacher last semester. We had a lot of complaints. He wasn't prepared, didn't come a couple times. So we talked to him and said, you won't be teaching again unless if that happens. It'll wreck our classes. People don't like them. They don't have to come. All the teachers get, and they all want it. They all want to be better teachers, effective teachers, not a handler material. Now let me make a comment before I talk about the evaluation chart. Do not make this a public thing. Do not let the congregation do this. It will wreck your church. When people come to hear the word, they should not be sitting there saying, was his hands just right? Was his voice just right? You'll wreck everything. In fact, even the preacher can't get into that. And I'll tell you why. Good preaching, good expository preaching, has to entail self-forgetfulness. When you're teaching the word, you can't be thinking, hand up, voice projected, emphasize this point. It's so obvious, people will laugh at you. And it's phony. This is the truth. We're the expounders. The sense in which we want to be effective, we want to communicate, but in a very paradoxical way, you still want to get out of the way because you're expounding someone else's word. This is God's word, God's truth. That's what you want to get across. And if everyone's looking at you, we're missing the point. Let me give an illustration to illustrate exactly what I'm talking about, the delicate balance. You've been taking the golf. Who's been taking the golfers out? Claude? Who's been taking the golfers? Claude? Well, my father's a golfer. I'm not a golfer. I've played golf a few times. But you know when you start playing golf, you get the arms straight, lean just right, bend that knee right, or keep that knee straight, and you think of every move and just how you have to make it. And maybe for a long time you do that. You know, you just want to keep that arm straight. Now, I understand that the real pros never think about those things. They don't think arm straight, lean back. I mean, they'll lose the game immediately. I understand to think about one thing, basically. Look at the target, look at the ball, both of them. And in their mind, they visualize where they want that ball to go. Without even thinking, of course, they just hit that, but they're concentrating right on that target. That's where they want to go. Not a thought about arm straight, back straight, lean to the right, lean to the left. Now, that's what we do, right? We say, am I doing it just like Arnold Palmer? He keeps his arms straight. That's why we're not very good. When you're teaching the word, yes, there are, when you first start, all those things are just like right up front of your mind. Am I inflecting my voice? Is the material getting on? Why is everyone sleepy? Why are they looking at the clock? And then, of course, there's that panic moment. I'm not making it. No one's listening to me. And you can feel the adrenaline running, the heat in your body. Well, this is my first and last time. That's normal to anyone when you get started. You're totally self-conscious. And people are looking at you. You know, no one wants, you know, I read an article the other day that the greatest fear, the single greatest fear people have with a Gallup poll was to stand in front of people and publicly speak. Greatest fear, worse than airplanes or anything else. Well, people are just standing there, just staring at you. You know, most of us are self-conscious anyway. In the early days, yes, you're self-conscious. And even when you're developing, you, there are things that you're doing maybe wrong. But when I speak, whenever I speak, I forget myself. I just forget it. And I may make mistakes. I text them later. I do not worry about them when I'm speaking. Just don't worry about it. Because self-forgetfulness is very important. You want to get that word over. You want to communicate. But you don't want to get involved with the mechanics. Now, do you see what I'm saying? It's a delicate balance. There are mechanics. And you know when you've seen a speaker who's plagued with his glasses for 10 minutes. Or or his voice has been exactly the same the whole time. Or some people don't speak up at all. You can hardly hear them. You know it ruins it. They may even have a good message. They've ruined it. All right, so there is a mechanical side. There are the techniques, etc. But you want to enter the point where your job is to communicate the word. And you want to get out of the way. You don't want to be fooled with yourself. And how do I look? How am I coming across? I wonder if people are thinking a lot about me. You're getting the word across. You understand this balance I'm talking about? That's why I never put this duty in the hands of the congregation. There they are to hear the word, not to look at the speaker and judge whether his hands are right and all this. This has to be done by someone who either knows what they're doing and has a great sense. Don't even let the eldership body do this. Don't have all the elders sit down with the preacher after and knock him apart. You're going to hurt him and you're going to hurt yourself. In my case, I have my wife. She's excellent. Now, not every wife can do this. A lot of wives are so loving and sweet. They say, "Dear, that was wonderful." My wife isn't that way. You know, she'll tell me, "Alex, you lost it. You know, I couldn't follow you. I didn't follow your outline. I like clear points. Where was your application?" Or one of her biggest ones is, "You never touched my heart." Great. Abraham lived, you know, 4,000 years ago. "You never touched my heart with the Word of God. The Word of God should touch the heart, move the heart, move it to action." You're too fast. You were so rapid fire. You know, I was just getting annoyed by how quickly you were speaking. So, she's really good. So we keep it in the family. And she's a good critic. I always ask her and I trust her. She's a real balanced, discerning woman. Now, you may have a lovely, lovely wife, but she may not be that kind of person that just doesn't want to criticize. Of course, you may have a wife that's just, "Don't ever get up there again. You embarrass me." Okay. A good friend that you trust. I have some very close friends who I really trust their judgment, and I will ask them. And we do have evaluation charts. Now, we just finished with a man who I think is a very, very fine preacher, very dynamic, and really touched the congregation. But we've asked each of the elders, me after this too, would we help him? Because I think he's got a lot of improvement, really make him much, much better, and he's got all the potential, though. And he's a mature man, good mature man, and he's a good preacher. You think he's real good. But we can see he can prove a lot more. And so all of us, before I left, we're all going over this chart together. And he asked for this, but we still would have had one person do it to help him. So he'll be better. Why fish around for years when you can help him move along? And he's open. He's open. I want to be able to communicate God's words better. I don't want anything hindering my ability. So if you would like a chart, you can write me. I'll send you a chart that we have that evaluate, and you write it out, or you have someone write out, evaluate the organization of the content of the message, etc. So we do need to have help in evaluation. You can really bring a person a long way along. Okay. Here's something I have found very, very helpful. Listen to your own tape. You might think that'll make you proud. No, no. It's very humbling. You hear your incorrect English. You hear how you got way off the track here and didn't, and you had your big point. You never really got to the punchline. You dropped your big point, the thing you wanted to drive home. I have never been proud of listening to a message on the tape. When you're done and you listen to the great masters like Eric Alexander, or you listen to a John McCarthy, you say, really, I shouldn't be doing this. But you do it, you just say, well, God wants me to do it, I'll do it, and he wants to keep me humble too. This can really help you. We do things, and if you've spoken, you know what I'm saying. You don't hear yourself. You actually don't hear. My wife will say, did you know what you said? I've never heard that. I'll give out a passage, and as soon as I see people looking around, I know I said the wrong letters, but I never heard it. I thought I said Mark 1:35, and I said Mark 2:55, and I never heard those words. Or you sometimes come up with an illustration that just popped into your head the last minute. I'm real bad at this, and I'm much more extemporaneous. I'm much more natural that way. And again, every preacher's different. And I'll come out with an illustration that really was really actually very poor or bad or maybe even hurtful, but it was too late. It's out. But, you know, you get a little more cautious of being a little too extemporaneous. And I think extemporaneous can be good. Again, different people are good. Who was here telling me about, Dave Harper was telling me about Dave McLeod. Dave McLeod literally writes everything out, and he can actually read that all to you and preach it at the same time, and you won't know he's reading it. And he's really very, I think he's a very excellent Bible teacher. Well, I don't do that. I just couldn't write. Now, I've got, you know, pretty much everything written out here. I look it over, but I couldn't possibly look down and tell you all that. And it would goof me up. I'd be fumbling all over. We're all different. You have to be who you are and communicate through the mechanisms and the grid God has given you. So again, all you do is give some general outlines and guides or some basic things. Still be yourself. And that's important. When you listen to tapes, I was talking about listening to tapes, the reason we gave lots of different preachers is I believe it's bad to pick one preacher and focus on that. In fact, I have scripture for that. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul says, don't just go after Apollos. Don't just go after the Paul party or the Peter party. What does he say? They're all yours. They're all yours. So, some people, Luther, 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 Luther. Some people, Calvin, Darby, Darby, Darby. They just isolate themselves with one preacher, one teacher. All these teachers are a gift from God. They all made big mistakes, and they all did good things. There isn't a great teacher or preacher who hasn't made big errors. They've done great things for God. They're all gifts from God. You learn from every single one, and you show me a person who isolates himself to one preacher, and I'll show you someone's a little bit of an oddball. God's gifts, these different gifts and these different people are all to bless us. I've been blessed by all kinds of speakers. There are some people who are very devotional speakers. You can go get a tremendous amount. There are some people much more factual, expository, more logical, empirically oriented. You can get things from them. Don't isolate yourself. Don't say, oh, I only listen to that speaker. You'll actually hurt yourself. And you're missing wonderful things. So that's why in our tape program of exemplary preachers, we have all kinds. We have black, white, we have real formal preachers, we have more extemporaneous preachers, super duper expositors, some that are a little more loosey-goosey, all different types. And you learn from each one as they preach through their particular personality. So listen to yourself on tape, but we ask all of our speakers, our own speakers in the assembly, we ask them, when you're done with your message, go over your own message. You'll improve the next message. Or if you give that message again, you discover so much by listening to that tape. Okay. Use overhead projector. This is particularly important, I think, when many people start. It sort of guides them and keeps them and helps the audience. I don't mean just use the overhead projector. Use what any age you can have. I do believe that when you're teaching and preaching, it's good to be simple. Have something clear people can leave with. And I always like a nice, clear outline, maybe 3 points or 4 points, and people can say something they can put their hat on, they can follow you. Now, I can remember there are certain preachers, they start at
Dan and go to Beersheba, you know, all around the Bible. And so you can get good things out of that, but somehow you just never get a hold of that, you know, and just sort of wandering around the land. Someone said some preachers are like a airplane pilot in a fog, and the landing instruments aren't working, and somehow never land that sermon, you know, just going around. So you got to, and you got to just grab what you can while the plane's going around, because they're not going to land it for you. It's up to you. Okay, read good books on preaching. There's numbers of good books on preaching that will just help you. Why waste years and years of fumbling around, making mistakes, doing silly things, when we learn from others? I mean, that's how life is lived, right? We learn from dad and mom. We learn from our teachers. Well, same with preachers. Sometimes preachers get a little proud, and it's just God and me, and I don't need anyone else. That's just pride. That's all that is. I like what Spurgeon said. He didn't think much of people who said how much the Holy Spirit taught them, but thought little of what the Holy Spirit taught others. The Holy Spirit does teach other people. We are part of a body. You can learn a lot from others, save yourself a lot of errors, and get moving along in this better. If you would like a list of books that we recommend, I would send that to you and save you a lot of reading time and pick out just some key chapters in some books. So we've picked out key chapters, some books, the whole book is good. So here's some just practical things you can do to start helping develop more men and start guiding some more men in your assembly, because the years will go by if the Lord doesn't come, and those men, their day is going to come. What a wonderful thing if they can look back and say, you know, 15 years ago, this man just started giving me direction, and he turned my whole life. That's a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful thing. And to be used of the Lord that way, and that man will appreciate it. You know, and the older you get, the more you seem to appreciate it. You look back and say, when you're young, you don't even see it actually at the point. But 20 years later, you look back and say, yes, there were those key points in my life where that man just, he just said those little words. So I'm not talking about giving your whole life to some guy. I'm talking about just a lunch here and there, every 8 or 9 months, just see those key high schoolers, and maybe just ask the Lord for a burden for someone in your church. It's a burden. You have no one you're helping. Just say, Lord, give me a burden. Maybe right now he's not even promising. Our Lord Jesus, of course, saw things in those disciples they couldn't see. People, I'm sure, would have looked at Peter and others and said, why'd you pick those fellas? He saw things that no one else could see. Ask God to give you that kind of vision for the future. There are guys now, when I was at camp last week, one of my prayers, my wife and I prayed together, but she was deeply burdened by this, just as much as I was, that the Lord would help us touch some of those teenagers, and I don't even know about it right now, but 20 years later, I'm going to hear about it. And that's true. I've had that at Pine Bush Bible Camp. Kids, or people that we were touched at Pine Bush, you meet them 20 years later and say, did you know what happened? I don't know anything about it. They remembered it. So we were at camp with all the 100 teenagers, and I was really praying all week that we could just touch some and try to make myself available to anything they want. And when I wasn't available, I just sort of narrowed down some and went after them and asked them, what's going on? What's happening in your life? Where are you going? What are your plans? One young man, he was a real live wire at camp. Not a troublemaker, but not a troublemaker. Just a real live wire, you know. I said to him one day, I took him aside, I said, you know, you have real leadership gift. He did. He lead those kids and lead them into mischief, too. I said, let the Lord get a hold of it. Let the Lord get a hold of that. Well, that's the kind of things we have to be doing to our young people in the assembly, fellows and girls. So let's close in prayer. Father, give us vision. Give us a vision for your people. Lord, sometimes just in our selfishness, we walk around in our own personal little world, and we don't even reach out to others. Help us to reach out. Lord, give us a shepherd's eye. Give us an eye for the flock. Give us discernment, Lord. Give us wisdom. Give us deep perception. May we become trainers like our Lord Jesus. Father, there are different churches represented here. Pray for each of these men that they may have men that they touch. Men that 10, 20, 30, 40 years from now will have been touched through their ministry, through their word of encouragement, a word from you through them. And Lord, that we would be able to pass vision on to other people. And we do pray for these young men and young women in our assemblies, Lord, the future. We pray for them, Father. We know the evil one wants to do nothing but stamp all over them and destroy them and wreck their lives now so they're worthless for the future. Father, that we may throw a shield around them, that we may guide them and lead them away from the path of iniquity, that we may pray for them, minister to them, and have an impact in their lives. Lord, as shepherds, help us to lead the sheep. In your name we pray. Amen.
Okay. Hey, what if you have all knowledge? What if you know the Bible inside and out? All knowledge, all mystery. Does anyone know anyone with all knowledge to memorize the whole Encyclopedia Britannica? Anyone know anyone? That's what Paul's saying, though. You have all knowledge. Well, that's ridiculous. But if you had all knowledge, and you knew all mysteries, and you didn't have love, what are you? Ding, ding, ding. Little tinkling cymbal. I didn't say that. The Bible says that. So I don't care how spiritual you think you are, or whatever you're trying to project. You don't have love, you are a zero. Even if you go to the mission field, die on the mission field, if you don't have love, that's what God says. That's how important love is. The church cannot mature without love. In fact, Ephesians 4:16 really actually says that. Building itself up in love. It's all through the New Testament, okay? Now, the four major activities of the church in the church. Fellowship, prayer, breaking of bread, teaching. Acts 1 Timothy 5:17, household. Now, four activities coming out of the church. Evangelism, coming out. Service, coming out. The whole thing together is worship to God. Everything. Paul even says in Romans chapter 15, the offering up of the Gentiles and evangelists, worship to God, priestly ministry to God. So the whole thing goes up in worship and praise to God. A nice little chart to give us some perspective on who we are and what we'll be doing. Now, some practical implementations of this. We're a family, a close-knit family. Brothers and sisters, it's real. It's not just fake. It's not just a metaphor. It's not just a word image. It's actually something that exists in life and reality and will go on forever and ever and ever. It's only started here, Claude. I think it's only started. Rather imperfect here because, you know, we always have some little inhibitions between us, you know, as close as we may be. Always something sort of blocking that, but not in glory. Oh, no. Perfect love. Perfect acceptance. No inhibitions at all. It's only just a little taste right now. I was out in California recently, and when I was out there, we just stopped by Bill McBack's house, just real quick, just had a little quick lunch with him. And he said, now, why don't you take the children to this one place? And we did take them to this one place. And it's this show they put on, and they have these the dolphins, you know, they swim around, five of them, swimming around this big tank, and all of a sudden these five of them, all together, five dolphins come out of the water. It's just like you don't even want to register it in your mind, and they come down, they do all these tricks. And Bill Mack said this, I believe God gives us those little things to show us what it's going to be like someday when the whole animal kingdom is put in its proper place and the curse is removed and Satan is bound. It's just a little glimpse of what glory awaits us and what it's going to be like to have this. Well, we get little glimpses. That's what we get now. Little glimpses of glory. Good fellowship together. Good warmth together. Singing together. Praising the Lord. Well, that's a little glimpse. It's going to be infinitely better. And it never abates. It just goes on and on. More and more beautiful. More and more glorious. You know, right now, you just, you know, no matter what you do, it just sort of wears out, doesn't it? And you're getting older. But not in heaven. Just endless, infinite glory and beauty and love. All right. Number one, some implementations of this family concept, the church is a family. I believe everything we do in the local church should look and act like an extended household. That's why I do think it's important that Christians eat together. Potlucks are a good thing. Opening your home to one another is a good thing. We should do everything we can to look and act like a family. That means knowing one another's name. How can you be a family if you don't know one another's name? How about all the children's names? You know all the children's names of everyone in the church? Do you? That's part of being a family. We should do everything we can to look and act like a family. We need to greet one another. We need to know one another. We need to know about one another. Sometimes we act just like an institution. We come, we break bread together, go home. We don't really know one another. You have to have one another into the home. You have to ask questions. When were you married? When were you saved? Talk to one another so you know about one another. Not just Sunday morning only. You know, I go to churches, and it's actually true that in some churches, people only know each other in that Sunday morning context. That's it, maybe, right there. When they leave, they may run across one another in the supermarket, but that's all they know of one another. They don't know one another. In fact, I've been in churches where you get to the back door, I think you were telling a story something like this today, and within 5 minutes, everyone's gone. Look around and you're here alone with one or other two other people. They want to get home and whatever important thing they've got, I don't know. Surprises me. We're a family. We're a family. And if you're one of those kind of people I have to stand around and talk to you, and that's good. That's good. Let's make sure we know one another's names. And of course, that's scriptural. 3 John, right? Greet the brothers by name. Greet the friends by name. So, know everyone's name. Whatever programs we come up with, whatever thinking we're doing about the church, let's remember it's family structure. It's family nature, and do things to keep enhancing that. Number two, our family nature should be one of our strongest points of witness. brotherhood should draw people. It seems that that's obvious in the early Christian church. The closeness, the brotherhood, the one another concept drew people. People want to be a part of something. I understand that InterVarsity Press did a survey of like 10 or 15 years of all the young people they could contact who were brought to Christ through InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. And they found that 75%, at least 75% of all of the college students brought to Christ through InterVarsity Fellowship were brought to Christ after they had been brought into the InterVarsity circle, been attending Bible studies, started hanging around with the Christian kids, and as they watched the whole Christian lifestyle, they came to Christ. It wasn't they heard the gospel on the beach, got the four spiritual laws, saw a film, some did that. But the vast majority, they became part of the group, they watched the group, and they were able then to see, this is what I want to be a part of, this family. So it's a strong witness for Christ if we have a good, strong family atmosphere, and we love one another, and we don't just speak evil of one another, even if we disagree. Let's be careful how we say that. We will have to disagree, we will have to state that, no question about it, can't be a coward, but you have to do it in the proper spirit. I was just telling one of the brothers the other day that in the life of Robert Chapman, I did not know this, but one of the great splits happened between Darby and Newton. He did everything humanly possible to bring that together. After it was obvious that no one was going to bring it together, he absolutely refused to call anyone exclusive or make any derogatory mark against any of these key leaders. Refused to. When everyone else would do it, refused to. Call no one exclusive. He held his hand out to all these people and prayed continually for them. Well, we will disagree. There's no question about it. Just read 2,000 years of church history. Unless you're different, churches have been disagreeing for 2,000 years. It's how we do it. Got to do it in that right spirit, because that may be what God may judge in the end. All right, now number three. And this is so important. If we could just preach this to our people and for them to understand this. People can't grow properly without a family. They can't grow properly spiritually without the local church. Impossible. Now, you know, we live in the day of divorce. We live in the day of the single parent. Children are experiencing things they didn't experience years ago. You think there are going to be consequences to that? You bet. In fact, they're already here. I told you I was at camp a few weeks ago, and I felt after being that week at camp, we are now seeing the consequences. So many of these young people, 13, 14, 15, their lives are shattered, and largely because of a lack of attention given to them, no feeling of authority. No real security, no real trust in love because dad has forsaken them. A lot of psychological problems among young people today. High suicide rate among young people today. Why? Because where do you get your psychology? Where do you get a good mental outlook and good mental health? Where do you really get that? At Harvard? Where do you get that? High school? Where do you get that? You get it from mom and dad. That's right. Mom and dad make you feel secure. Mom and dad help you learn to relate to one another, living in the family. And you have love and security and belonging and recognition. Those are all the fuels of psychological well-being. I read an article just recently in Time magazine. Why intelligent people fail. You know why they fail? Don't know how to get along with other people. Where do you learn to get along with other people? In the home. Get along with mom. Get along with dad. Get along with brother and sister. And there's how you learn to relate. You learn how to deal with your pride, deal with your ego, deal with your desires, right there in the family. Same thing is true of the local church. How does a Christian grow? I don't believe you isolate them on the side here with Bible studies and get them out. I bring you right into the community. And you've got to interact with one another. You've got to butt heads with other Christians who may not agree. Other Christians who may not give them the recognition they need. And as you interrelate with one another, as you hear from different believers, and you live within the community, make a contribution to the community, under the godly care of godly men, spiritual leaders, that's the family. That's how you're going to grow in a balanced, proper way. So, although many organizations are doing good things, we thank God for what's good, we grieve for what's bad, I believe you grow best in the family context of the church. You know, when people say they're looking for churches, a couple things I would tell them, but one thing I tell them is, when you pick a church where you're going to have godly men who will love you and pray for you and care for you. Don't put yourself in a church where you'll just be one of the numbers and no one will ever know your name. You'll never be prayed for. You'll never be disciplined. You'll never be helped. There'll be no support for the family if problems go on. Put yourself in a place where there are godly, Christ-like leaders who love you, care for you, pray for you, and will do what's right for you before the Lord. If we want our people to grow properly, they need to understand they can't grow without the church. And they can't grow, they may be in a church incidentally, but they're just sort of hiding in the back pew someplace. I'm not talking about that.
I'm talking about being a part of a community, a part of a family. You're known, you're accountable to them, you have the one another commands, all in action, praying for one another, forgiving one another, loving one another, etc., etc. You know there's over 100 one another commandments? Why? We're a body. So we need the family. Now, in closing, I'm over time, just three essential things about a family. Love, discipline, good management, teaching. Four things about a family, and they're in the scriptures. Love. What's a family without love? How would you like to be in a family? There's no love. Well, that's just sort of a freak, isn't it? Well, the church needs love, brotherly love, 50 times, beloved, an endearing term. It needs discipline. Sin must be judged. Fighting must be stopped. Error must be stopped. Problems must be confronted, just like in any family. Third, you need good management, total attention. A family can fall apart if the father doesn't give some attention to good management, and the home be clean, and the finances properly kept, and kept on a schedule and discipline. Same thing is true in the church. We need management in the church. And then lastly, teaching. Where do we learn our values? Where do we learn about life? Good teaching in the home. Mom and dad teaching values and truths and the fear of God, etc. Same thing in the church. Let's grasp the whole of this, the glorious truth. We're the family of God, household of God. And in that family, we can grow, we can mature. Let's love that family, prize that family, pray for that family, and do everything to maintain it. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your plan. It's always wise. It's always perfect. Let God be true and every man a liar. We know that you are true. And Father, we know your word is just so filled with wisdom and knowledge, so filled with perfection. Lord, help us to grasp the nature of the church as a family, as a brotherhood. And help us to see the riches of that and the blessings and the benefits we derive from this truth of this glorious community of the risen Lord. And Father, for us, your people, for us, your leaders, may we be real fathers to the family. May we give wise guidance. May we love them and care for them as a father should. May we be willing to exhort and rebuke and discipline when we need to. Help us, Lord, to give the guidance that is needed and the attention and management that is needed to the family, so the family will be mature and will be well adjusted and balanced. Help us all to these ends. For your glory, we pray. Amen.